Good. Amen. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. It's just wonderful to be able to have this time together here in God's house. I know we are admonished in God's word that we need to gather all the more as we see the day approaching. And you know, there's good reason for that scripture. I'm sure they're from, I believe it's the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And, you know, surely the Lord knew that as the time grew near to his coming, that the state of lukewarmness and the cares of life and all the other things that try to entangle people would be all the more intense. I just think that's the way it is. These are not the simple times of 100 years ago in some ways, though I know people were very busy and I'm sure they had all their responsibilities and cares. But these are times when there's just a lot of distractions, like I think never before. And so many people, I think, I think Brother Brian was mentioning, you know, they're hindered from coming to church because there's obligations and then there's other things that they want to do. And it prevents them from being in this house, the place that God would provide. But, you know, it's glorious to study his word and to have this fellowship one with another. And, of course, a great goal is to draw nigh unto God and to become more like him. And surely this is all in our heart to do as we gather here and as we see the signs of his coming ever so more close. Praise the Lord. Well, last week I covered a variety of things, I guess. I did go through a large portion of Matthew 24. I did talk about the falling away and how that occurred. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as 1 Timothy 5 declares. And those are signs of these times. And then, of course, we did go into Matthew 24 and talk about the various things. We even went into the signs that would indicate the original destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, and how that came to pass. And then the other things that were considered in that chapter, the sign of his coming and the end of the world, as Jesus was asked there at that time there in Jerusalem. But one thing we did cover, we did talk a bit about how the sun would be darkened and the moon would not give her light and the stars of heaven should fall and the powers of heaven would be shaken. And then we talked about the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And tonight I want to catch some things that are in between there. Just a little bit. I'm hoping with the Lord's help to go into the 20th chapter of Revelation. And I know this is a very controversial chapter, but I praise the Lord. I really feel like the Lord has led us. I know how my husband taught it, and with the Lord's help, I'm just going to try to add to it. But before we go into that, I do want to show you some really beautiful things about the Church of the Living God and some precious provisions that the Lord has given us as his church. We are indeed a privileged people. We are very blessed of God. And I think when we go through some of these scriptures, I think you'll realize even more than ever how very specially blessed we are. Praise the Lord. God is good. Amen. Let's turn in starting tonight to a familiar passage of scripture, but it's found in John 12. Okay, and if we go down to about the 23rd, the 23rd verse. Let's just start here. Of course, Jesus is talking, and this is what he says in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he should die. Very apparently from what Jesus is saying here, he was troubled at this moment. He knew what was ahead. He knew the plan of God. He knew it was foreordained from eternity, really. This was God's plan, and he didn't come to earth just to live and do a work, but he came to earth to die so that we might have eternal life. Very, very precious, wonderful thing. But Jesus did have that human side. He had flesh, just as we have flesh. And I can imagine, as all of us would dread such a moment, if we knew we were going to have to die in such a manner, it would be excruciating hard for us too. And Jesus was not exceptional from this. He had that side of him that was flesh. I know he was God, very God, but he was God robed in flesh. God on earth putting himself in that most vulnerable position, more so than ever before, making himself a human, making himself man. So Jesus said here in the 27th verse here in John that his soul was troubled, and he would have liked to have said, Father, save me from this hour, talking to that Spirit of God which was in him and everywhere else at the same time, that Spirit of God that knows all and sees everything. So praise the Lord. His flesh really did desire that he could be saved from this hour. But he knew, on the other hand, that's why he was here. It was for that very cause that he came unto that hour. So praise the Lord. He knew he would go through with it because it was God's will and God's plan. So he asked the Lord to glorify his name. And it, you know, there came a sound. Must have been a mighty sound. It must have been pretty loud because some people thought when they heard that voice that it thundered, and others just said an angel spake. I think some of them didn't want to attribute it to God speaking, but Jesus did tell them that that voice came because of their sakes, not because of him, but because of the sakes of those that were with him. And then he goes on to say something that is very important here. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And of course, when the term lifted up from the earth, that was signifying the kind of death he would die, which we know was crucifixion. So that's what he's referring to here. But a very momentous moment was ahead there. It was going to be the judgment of the world, and the prince of this world was going to be cast out. Okay, so praise the Lord. We know that mighty things happened at Calvary. I just want to now turn to Luke, the 11th chapter. Luke 11, and let's look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divided his spoils. Praise the Lord. Jesus was again talking of a very significant moment that was just ahead. He's talking about something that would take place in heaven. And a stronger was going to overcome. And therefore, the armor would be taken and the goods spoiled. What was he speaking of? Let's just turn to Colossians 2 now. Okay, if we look at Colossians 2, let's look at the 15th verse. And speaking of Jesus, this is one definite thing plus others that was accomplished at Calvary. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Praise the Lord. Do we realize what wonderful things were accomplished when Jesus gave his life on that cross, when he was lifted up there? Satan's kingdom was defeated.
Amen.
There was a major change.
Yes.
Praise the Lord. Satan was cast out of that domain, never to return. It was an extremely wonderful, outstanding moment. And not only was Satan cast out, but all the principalities involved in his kingdom were spoiled. They were ruined. They were brought to naught. And every power. And Jesus, unseen to the world, but in the spiritual realm, he made a show of them openly. He was visible in the spiritual world. Jesus leading perhaps like a parade and triumphing over the enemy. Satan was defeated. A wonderful major thing happened. He triumphed over them. It was indeed a wonderful, wonderful moment when Jesus was lifted up on the cross and gave up the ghost. Amen. Let's turn to the Old Testament now. Let's turn to Isaiah 24. Sorry, my Bible, the pages are big and sometimes they turn so slow, it seems. But eventually we get there, praise the Lord. Okay, Isaiah 24 and verse 21, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shot up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited." I believe these scriptures are also talking about mighty things that happened in the spiritual world when Jesus was at Calvary. And he's talking about punishing the host of the high ones that are on high. And I believe these are fallen angels, are demons, devils that are being referred to. And he's also talking about how they would be gathered together as prisoners in a pit and shut up as such, and then after many days be visited. So praise the Lord. This was another mighty thing. And just if you can keep these thoughts in mind here. Let's also turn to Isaiah 14 here. I believe Isaiah 14 also talks about some very significant things that happened at Calvary when Jesus was lifted up. Just starting chapter 14, verse 1 says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob." So praise the Lord, it sounds like there would be one house at that point. The Jewish people and strangers all joined together and all cleaving to the house of Jacob. And the second verse says, "And the people shall take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors." And then verse 3 says, "And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke He that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars at Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. And let's look at verse 9. It says, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. Ah, they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Praise the Lord. And of course, it goes on to say how Lucifer had magnified himself in his heart and boasted that he would ascend into heaven and exalt his throne above the stars of God and sit upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. In other words, the place where God dwells, and ascending above the heights of the clouds and be like the Most High. Wow, what an ambition he had. But it wasn't a noble ambition at all. It was a horrible ambition. You know, God is God. God is supreme. There is none like unto him. There's no one that can compare to God. And how could we ever dare try to assume his position and take over? But Lucifer was presumptuous, and he had these goals. And he said he would ascend above the heights of the clouds and be like the Most High. But yet in verse 15 it says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroy the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with the sword, they go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. So praise the Lord, there was to be an end to the one that boasted and tried to take the place of God and ascend where he belonged not. And some of this is yet to be, when I believe he will be brought utterly down to hell, and they will all marvel and say, is this the man that did make the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, you know, and look narrowly at him and consider that? Wow, but a great deal has already happened. Amen. There is a great deal that the Lord did to break the staff of the wicked. And that scepter of the rulers and that continual stroke that Satan tried to use to destroy individuals and keep them from serving God, to keep them in bondage and keep the nations subservient and not doing the will of God by any means. But there was a point where the whole earth was at rest because Jesus had done a work that no other could do. He lived his life, those short years, those short 33 and a half years in the short ministry that he had of only 3.5 years, but yet he did so much in such a short time. And by giving his life, it brought an end to many things that the devil had tried to do, and he was brought down. He was fallen from heaven at that point, and things were never the same. Praise the Lord. And there was something that would be victorious for God's people like never before. Praise the Lord. So God was certainly in charge and doing all of this. And I just want to note one more verse here before we turn. Here in Isaiah 24, yet after these events, then it says in the 23rd verse, then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. And some of this we began to cover slightly last week. So anyway, I just want you to know that I believe by the wording here that all of this does happen before the time when the sun is darkened and the moon doesn't give its light and the stars of heaven fall and all of that. So I believe this is sandwiched in between here. And so this is one thing I'm trying to just show you. I know God views it all almost as one continual thing, because, you know, we know that even 1,000 years is as a day with our Lord, and he has seen the whole thing from eternity. He had the whole timeline laid out, and he knew from the beginning what it would be. And, you know, he even sees the end. He sees us in heaven there before the throne worshiping him, and he knows it all. So it's all like one eternal day in his sight. So, you know, it's all kind of, you know, sandwiched together there and very close. But it all is planned in a miraculous way. And I want to get into Revelation 20 now and present some of the scripture here from this chapter. Way at the end of the Bible, Revelation 20. And I want to talk about this period of time just somewhat briefly here. If we look at Revelation 20, we hear of this additional event here. Verse 1 says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." Okay, we're going to pause here just a little bit, and hopefully with the Lord's help, I can explain this adequately here. We're seeing quite a event here. We're seeing an angel. It appears that he's got a great key and opening up the bottomless pit with a great chain in his hand and laying hold on the devil and then binding him and for what they say is 1,000 years. But let's look at first at the word thousand. The word millennium is not in the Bible, but it is derived from the word thousand. And if we look to the Greek, the word is kilioi. And it doesn't mean a literal 1,000 years. It actually speaks of a stretch of time, an indefinite period. It doesn't necessarily indicate a literal 1,000 years. It's just talking about a period of time that couldn't actually be numbered at this point. And here in the second verse, they're talking, well, actually, in the third verse, they're talking about binding. First of all, laying hands on that dragon, which is identified as the devil and Satan, and yes, binding him 1,000 years. And again, kilioi, it's not literal. It indicates an indefinite period of time. And here again, yes, binding Satan, but do you think it's in the literal sense? Now, let's just consider an event in Mark, the 5th chapter here. You might want to keep your hand back there in Revelation, but if we could turn to Mark, the 5th chapter. Okay, Mark 5, and starting at the very, very first verse, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Of course, this is Jesus that's coming out of the ship, and the man with the unclean spirit, of course, is meeting Jesus. And verse 3 said, "Who had his dwelling among the tombs." Boy, this poor man lived in the tombs. And let's listen to this. "No man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him." It always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. But amazingly, in verse 6 it says, but when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Something inside this man told him Jesus was God, I believe, and that Jesus had authority that no man ever had before that. And verse 7 says, this man cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. There was a realization in this man with all these devils that there was going to be a turning point, that there was going to be a time when God would come to earth and deliver people. We noted that in Isaiah 14, that one characteristic of the devil that was that he did not loose the house of his prisoners. The devil loves to keep people in bondage. He would prefer that. He doesn't like that when we get loose from his trap and go and serve God and have that freedom that the Lord gives us when we're filled with the Holy Ghost and free from sin. But so the devil, he doesn't like that. And we know that before Jesus came to earth, the casting out of devils just was not done. That authority and that power was not there. But when Jesus came, he had that authority and that power to say to the devils, come out. And they did. They did in the name of the Lord Jesus. They came out. And here's this man, he's running to Jesus, and he has that understanding. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Isn't that amazing that he would know that? And praise the Lord, what did Jesus do? Verse 8 says, for he said unto him, come out of that man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. And then we know that Jesus did send those devils into the swine. And that there was a reaction due to that. But the things that I want to show here is the wonderful works of God. But truly, I want you to see how those devils had this man in bondage and they tried to tame him. Human beings had tried to tame this man. He was like a wild man dwelling in the tombs. And you know, it says in verse 3, they could not bind him. They tried to bind him with chains and bound him with fetters and whatever seemed possible. But he would just break those fetters or shackles or metal bands or whatever it was like unto. And he would just break them in pieces. He had supernatural power, this man. He could just take something that was strong and it would be gone. So there was nothing they could do to tame this man. The humans, the Gadarenes, had no power to tame this man. And my point is, then going back to Revelation 20, if the Gadarenes could not tame this man, and certainly he had many devils, obviously, because his name was Legion, meaning that there were many devils in him. But if they couldn't tame him, then my point is they certainly the devil would not be literally bound by chains or fetters. As you know, it's got to be figurative language here in Revelation 20. When the description is that he was bound 1,000 years. And the point there in 3, it says, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal about him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Well, what season is this talking about? What time period? What is this 1,000 years here? I believe that it's talking about the dispensation that we are living in, this dispensation of grace. Now, we know that the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the thing is, if we're part of the church, we have special blessings from our Lord. There are certain things that Satan cannot do. He cannot destroy God's children. there is and are limits to his power. And so in this sense, during this very period that we live, where Satan is bound in the life of a Christian, he can't kill us. He can't destroy us. We're in God's hands, and God, our Heavenly Father, has the keys to life and to death. You know, it's all up to God, and we know we have an adversary, and we fight battles. We know all of that. But yet, Satan is bound. There is a great deal that he cannot do. Let's look at Luke again. Luke 10, verse 17. Luke 10, 17 says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he, being Jesus, said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Amen. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Praise the Lord. But let's just examine this. Jesus said he beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That had been Satan's domain. But there was a time when he was cast out. And what happened? The church was given power to tread on serpents and scorpions. And I'm not talking about critters here or reptiles. I'm talking about devils. Amen. Amen. And God has given us authority by the blood of Jesus Christ and through the authority of that precious saving name, authority over devils, over serpents and scorpions. And it says over all the power of the enemy. And what else does it say? Nothing shall by any means hurt you. So praise the Lord, we have been given much as a church, as God's people. Satan is bound in our lives. He has limits. There are things he cannot do to God's children. And the only power that we might possibly give him is if we would give into fear. I know my husband taught that. He would often talk about that we are worshiping the devil when we fear. And we're not to fear. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And, you know, we need to tread upon these serpents and these scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And we need to realize this authority that we've been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And going on, if we turn back to Matthew, let's just look at more provisions that are given to us as God's children. Matthew 18, verse 18 says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So praise the Lord. Maybe God's people are the little flock. I know very often in the scripture, God's people are called the remnant. They're not the majority. They're not the masses. They're just a little group. They're just a few believers that have enough sense to turn their hearts to the Lord, people that God has called and converted and changed and made them like unto his own sons and daughters, a privileged people that has known the Lord. And so praise the Lord, here we're given authority to bind on earth anything that needs to be bound, to rebuke in the name of Jesus and take authority. And if we need to loosen angels and call upon them, we have that authority to loosen them also. Praise the Lord. We are blessed. And then it says that if just two of you shall agree as touching any one thing, that thing that you would ask, it would be done. So if we can just come together in agreement, and again, that spirit of unity is so important. It's important that we all be in one mind, in one accord, like they were on the day of Pentecost. And I know this has been mentioned time and time again. It's certainly much easier for a handful of us to have that unity, that one mind, and that one accord than, say, we were 1,000 people here. I think it would be hard to get 1,000 people in agreement unless we were all in heaven and all of us had won, you know, victory over this world. And I'm certainly there. I know there's going to be masses of us, but, you know, we certainly will have that one mind and one accord there. But here on earth, it's a different matter quite often. But here, if we could get to that place where we could come together and expecting the Lord to move, expecting him to touch lives and change and bring in the sinners and restore and do the works that the early church did, well, wow, it can happen because we have these privileges as part of his church. Amen. Let's turn to Mark, the 16th chapter, and read again about some of the provisions that are made for God's church. This is very familiar. If we look at the 15th verse here in Mark 16, it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And of course, here it's talking about the essentiality to believe on Jesus Christ. And then we are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because we believe. And it states here that he that believeth not shall be damned. So it's utterly important, essential that we believe and also I believe. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. And then verse 17 goes on to tell us the signs that would follow them that believe. "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." Again, these are provisions given to the church. We have these privileges if we believe and have been baptized. These signs should follow us. In the name of Jesus, we can cast out devils. Amen. And he gives us the privilege of speaking with new tongues. He fills us with the Holy Ghost and gives us new tongues. And I must say, I find myself praying in tongues quite often, many times, and my heart is heavy, and I just don't even know how to pray. The Lord takes over in tongues and makes intercession as is declared in Romans, the 8th chapter. But then it talks about taking up serpents. And again, serpents, I think this could be literal because we do know there in the book of Acts that Paul did take up a serpent and it didn't harm him. So I believe it could be literal, but I believe it's also referring to those devils that we talked about just a few minutes ago that we have power over too. And it says, "And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them." How privileged we are. God wants to take care of us. Our life is in his hands. You know, he knows all things, and he can provide whatever is necessary. He can keep us from dangers and harms, and if we're in harm's way, he can prevent us from whatever else would occur. I mean, our God is mighty, and then we have the wonderful privilege of laying hands on the sick and the promise that they shall recover, and how wonderful it is when we see the laying on of hands and we see a sickness depart in the name of Jesus and somebody overcome that through that powerful name and that provision that is made. So this is all part of the church and the privileges that we have. Like as I said, I believe the devil is bound to the Christian and we have to remember this. I've come across people who are just paranoid about many things. They worry about everything. They worry that the devil will attack them, or his demons that are under him, all the enemy there. And it seems like in some cases I've encountered people that live in this continual fear, but we know that perfect love casteth out fear, as it says in 1 John, because fear hath torment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. So we can't give in to that. We know our God is mighty. We know that he can keep us. We know that we're the apple of his eye, and no good thing will he uphold to them that walk in Christ Jesus. And we are very, very blessed. Praise the Lord. We are very, very privileged. Praise the Lord. There's another thing that happened at Calvary when Jesus was lifted up. And let's just look at Zechariah 9 for a minute here. Zechariah 9 and the 9th verse starts with a point we're all very familiar with. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem that last time. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass. That would be a donkey. And upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Here, I believe the prisoners is referred to those that were in bondage. And we all were in bondage before we obtained this wonderful salvation that's been given to us. Let's just turn over to Isaiah 61. Look at the first verse here in Isaiah 61. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. We know that Jesus quoted from this. It's found in Luke, the 4th chapter, verses 18 and 19. This was the first part of his ministry when he picked up the word and declared this, and declared those good tidings that were now upon them. Jesus was sent, as the first verse says, to bind up the brokenhearted. He was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. For we all were in that position at one point. We were all bound under the devil and his assumed authority, and as we read there in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, we know that the devil likes to keep his servants in servitude to him. He likes to keep them captive. He doesn't open up the house of his prisoners, but Jesus opened up the house of the prisoners, as it says here in that first verse, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So Jesus did a mighty work when he came. He started that work that no other had ever done. He was proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And praise the Lord, verse 3 explains it even a little more. It says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Praise the Lord. So God does a great work in our hearts. So we have that oil of joy, that oil of joy that flows continuously. I know on one of the tapes that we offered, that my husband taught a few years ago, I think it might have been in 2007, from the Psalms, in Psalms 96. And in that Psalms, he went out to explain the difference between happiness and joy. We think of happiness as a nice, light word, and, you know, we all like to be happy. But he said that the word happy comes from hapt, and the word happen comes from it, and it's more of the external nature, that things that occur, you know, that make us happy, from environment and just what is at hand, whatever possible scenario we're going through at the moment. It's more so determined upon just the things that happen to happen. But then he talked about joy, contrasting it, and joy is something that comes within. We can be unhappy and still have the joy of the Lord. Our circumstances can be something less than perfect, and usually they are. I don't know that life is perfect for very many moments, but, you know, God has given his children a joy that the world cannot perceive, a joy that the world cannot understand. And here it says, oil of joy for mourning. And praise the Lord, that's internal. That's everlasting. That flows when we might be down in the middle of pain even. We can still have that wonderful joy of the Lord. And he gives us something else. He gives us a garment of praise that we can put on for that spirit of heaviness. You know, when we feel heavy and maybe almost depressed and not knowing even how or where to turn, we can put on the garment of praise. What do? We lift up Jesus. We praise. We worship him. We adore him. We go before him. And if we put that garment of praise on, he'll take that spirit of heaviness from us. A lot of times when you're feeling down there and don't know what to do, worship the Lord. Come before him. Give him your heart. And you'll find that awful spirit of depression or heaviness or unknowingness or just what confusion, whatever all it is, it will leave when we lift up the name of Jesus and come before him with all our hearts. And praise the Lord that we might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And certainly everything we do here in life is that he might be glorified, that people might see Jesus in us. But praise the Lord, he gives us all these wonderful things that we might live above sin, that we might live above the bondage of the devil, and that we might have joy in the midst of sadness. So praise the Lord. In verse 4 says, and they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And, you know, it's telling us that there's going to be a restoration, and things are going to be made new for the child of God. And no matter what the circumstances look like, we go on to do the work of God and to have victory over our circumstantial living and to be a witness, to be a light in this very, very dark world, this dark world that needs to see Jesus so desperately. Praise the Lord. And so this is all part of the work that Jesus did at Calvary, and he made it possible that bondage, that captivity that was once ours would be broken, and those chains and those fetters and all that the devil would try to be put upon us are gone in the name of Jesus. We can know that liberty and that deliverance. We can loose and bind, and if two or three of us are gathered together in the name of the Lord, we know that Jesus is in the midst, and whatsoever we ask, he said he would do it. So praise the Lord. He gives us that wonderful faith, and I believe that's all provisions of the church and privileges that we've been given. I know Ephesians 4:8 says that Jesus led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, and that also happened after he was dead, after he gave up the ghost, and the works of God that happened at that point when he was leading those that were in bondage that had already died and gone on, he led them free at that point, and he gave gifts unto men. even the gift of the Holy Ghost and those wonderful gifts of the Spirit that we are privileged as His children to partake of. Praise the Lord. So I believe all of this goes to show how that Satan is bound in the life of God's children, and that we can have authority over him. And I believe this is what Revelation 20 is referring to when it talks about Satan being bound 1,000 years. Again, those 1,000 years refer to an indefinite amount of time. And I believe it refers to this dispensation of grace, this beautiful period of time that we've been given. We've been put in this particular period of time when we don't live under the old law of the old covenant. We've been set free from that, though certainly He does put the law in our hearts, and we do obey the Lord, and we do keep His commandments because they're deep inside. He puts them there. We want to do the things that are pleasing and acceptable in His sight. But praise the Lord, we are free from the bondages and the snares, and we live in this precious time when we can talk to the Lord as our Savior, as our friend, that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We are as part of His family. We become heirs of His kingdom. And you know, He doesn't call us servants anymore, but sons and daughters. We're just so privileged to be His child. And He said we would inherit all things, all those provisions that He's laid aside for His children. And I know Brother Brian was reading from the 14th chapter of John, and we know that Jesus went to prepare that place for us, that where He is, there we might be also. And, you know, that's all part of the blessings that we as His children are to inherit, to receive. Again, we are so blessed. If it could ever dawn on us what privileges we have. We walk way too low. We don't embrace enough of the privileges and promises of God. Somehow, with the Lord's help, we just got to get more real here and realize the wonderful deliverance that our God has given us. We are His children. We've been made heirs of His kingdom. We're blessed. You know, we have that wonderful hope of heaven. And we just, you know, we know that there's nothing that is too hard for our God to do. And as His child, He'll make a way for us regardless of our natural conditions. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So I believe that's what the 1,000 years refers to, that time period when to the child of God, Satan is bound. And we have authority over him in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. That name above all names. Praise the Lord. Okay, just continuing just a little bit here in the 20th chapter. Verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I believe this is a glimpse into heaven, into the saints that are the dead in Christ. I believe when he noticed the word souls, he saw the souls of them. I believe John is giving a glimpse at that point of what's happening in the heavenlies. And he's seen those individuals, some of them were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ. And certainly we know that there's a great many of true Christians that gave their life for the cause of the gospel and the word of God. And then it says, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And this can be, you know, just, we know we're talking about these days, that mark of the beast. And we see a lot of that coming into fruition. It sure does seem. There are people being marked even at this very moment. And we know that that could be a reality, that they would require it. And we're not really talking about that tonight, but we're talking about people that have victory over that. And it says, over his image, In the days of the early church, many of the early Christians were required to bow before a bust of Caesar. You know, if they didn't, they maybe were killed. You know, and it seemed like a simple thing just to bow before that image of Caesar. And again, we know that if they were true Christians, that they didn't do that. So there would have been other ways that those that were truly victorious would have won victory over the beast and over his image, and again, not received his mark upon their foreheads, which I think is more of a reference to this current time. But I believe this is, yes, this is a picture, and it's talking about them living with Christ, again, 1,000 years, this kilioi, this 1,000 years. And let's just look at some of these souls that were so-called under the altar and so on. If you turn to Revelation 6, we get a little glimpse of it. Looking at the 9th verse of Revelation 6, it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on earth, on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, unto their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So I think we're seeing a little image of those that are being referenced to here in the 4th verse of Revelation 20, the souls under the altar, those that had given their lives, and it's a period of time. They're saying, "How long, O Lord?" And it says, you know, that the white robes, it's not quite there. But again, these are people that are reigning with Christ in that sense. And if we look at Revelation 7, we also have another picture here of such. The 14th verse of Revelation 7 declares, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me," well, maybe we should look at the question, because verse 13 says, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" We just read about the white robes in that 6th chapter there. So here's a reference to it again. "And whence came thee?" And the answer in verse 14, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him night and day in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell with them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." So here again, I believe we're getting a glimpse of the dead in Christ, those that have overcome, that have lived victoriously, and how really beautiful those that had served God day and night, and there they are in the temple, that holy temple on high, and the promise that they would no longer hunger or thirst or the light of the sun or the heat would harm them, but the Lamb would be there and feed them and lead them into the living waters. And then the beauty of the Lord God wiping away all tears from their eyes. Praise the Lord. And then just let's turn to Revelation 12. And this is quite a view of over a span of time, this 12th chapter. But let's just look at the 10th verse of Revelation 12. Well, I think we're going to have to look a little earlier than that. Oh, we have to look at the 7th verse. I'm sorry. Just start with the 7th verse here of Revelation 12. It says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. Amen. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So I believe this is what happened at Calvary, after Jesus had given up the ghost, I believe there was a war in heaven, and this war was fought, and the devil had to leave this domain. He couldn't stay any longer, and that was the accuser of the brethren being cast out. Let's continue. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So here we have that overcoming victory. We see what happened when the accuser was cast down and his angels with him, and what a difference it made, because now we have salvation being ushered in, and that's what happened after Jesus gave up the ghost and won victory over the adversary. We have salvation like never before, a true salvation in that strength in the kingdom. And the accuser, it calls the devil the accuser, and it states that he tried to accuse those that were trying to live for God day and night. And now he can't do that. He doesn't have access to that throne of God like he once did. And then, of course, God's people overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So this is all a glimpse of those that have overcome and are victorious and live with Christ 1,000 years, that whole period of time until the final moments would happen when indeed all comes to the light and the judgment seat and all of this. But there is this period of time now where God's people who are dead in Christ are there with God, reigning with him in this sense. And this is also considered the first resurrection. If we look at Revelation 20, verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So during this whole indefinite period, this Kilioi, there's that reigning of the saints that have won victory over this world and are now reigning with God. Praise the Lord. So it says, on them the second death shall have no power. And what is the second death? It's identified in the 14th verse of this 20th chapter of Revelation. It says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So when that moment happens, that's when that moment will be when it's considered the second death. And that's a very final thing, because whosoever was not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, as that 15th verse there of this chapter ending it states. Praise the Lord. But God's people are fine. They're with him, those that have won the victory over the things of this world, over the mark of the beast and the image and all the devices of the devil, are with the Lord reigning at this point. And it's considered the first resurrection, as verse 6 states. And then in verse 7, it talks about something else developing. It says, and when the 1,000 years, and this is Revelation 20, are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So it talks about a time when Satan would be released to do a work. And what is the work that he's called to do? Well, in verse 3, it states that he should deceive the nations no more. We do know that prior to the coming of Christ, that there were world empires that ruled and reigned here on earth. And we do know also that since Jesus came, that empires have tried to form, but there's been no certain victory. It seems like there's a restriction on that. And indeed, because this period of time has been opened up for the church, and it's that period when Satan has been bound in the lives of God's children. But then verse 7 does talk about a period of time when he would be loosed. And we've all heard of this time. I know my husband taught that he figured it's hard to put a definite moment on it, but he thought maybe, possibly, this is just conjecture, of course, that maybe the world wars were when certain things began to happen and Satan was perhaps given this assignment where he would go about to deceive the nations. What exactly is he trying to do? Let's look at Revelation 16 to just see what the working of Satan is in this latter moment here to go out and deceive the nations. This assignment that he's been given, this allowance actually. Verse 12 of Revelation 16 says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." We haven't really gotten into those items right now, the mouth of the beast and the false prophet and all pertaining to the time of the Antichrist. But verse 14 also says, "For they are spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." And it seems like this is in the making even right now, that there are these spirits of devils which have the capability of working miracles, and they're going forth to persuade the kings of this earth, the whole world, to gather together for one final battle, that battle of Armageddon. And we see this all coming into fruition as we watch this movement of one world. It's certainly, you know, that was kept really behind the scene for years and years. I think we were startled when the elder Bush, George Herbert Walker Bush, made a speech and talked about the New World Order, and I mean, wow, hadn't really heard those words. But since that time, it's becoming more and more so heard, and I think the presidents that followed all have made reference to such a thing, and we're living in that very time when there's a gathering. It also could be considered a gathering of the tares, as we read of in Matthew, the 13th chapter, when the tares are allowed to gather together for the purpose of bringing about people to one world type of hope. I don't believe they're going to succeed. It's all in the making. We know that songs have been sung, and you know, they've all talked about it. It's all been written down, their very plan to make this one world and to overcome in this matter. But praise the Lord, our God is mighty. But there are spirits that work in this end time trying to bring this to happen, bring it into power. And if we look at Revelation 17 and the 17th verse, it also explains it also here. It says, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdoms unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." So there is a movement going on, and God's allowing it. And again, if we want to just glance at the 19th chapter of Revelation, we get a little image of this. There's a lot to talk about and probably should be spoken of in greater detail, but we realize the purpose of this coming together. If we look at this 19th chapter Let's just look at the 19th verse. It says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." So the purpose of this gathering together is actually to make war against him that sits on the horse. And who sits on the horse? If you look at the 11th verse of this 19th chapter, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." We know that's talking about our Lord, our Savior, our God. "And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Who is that but our Savior?" There are armies that will follow him, and I believe it's those saints. He's going to bring them back with him when he comes. It says in the 14th verse, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule over them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." But praise the Lord, they are gathering together. There is a gathering even at this very time of the tares to go out and deceive the nation. And I believe this is what is being spoken of here in Revelation 20. The 8th verse says, after Satan is loosed out of his prison for a little season, it says, "And shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." So these are some of the very details that we just read of this gathering together, that the spirits of the devils working together to talk and convince those in leadership capacities that they needed to gather together, the invention of a one world government and all of that. It's all part of this coming together and this movement, which ultimately will destroy them that gather together in such a way. And if we look, let's just turn to the Old Testament, Joel, the third chapter. We read in Joel last week also. It's quite a powerful little book, I feel. But Joel, the third chapter, talks about some of these moments. If we look at the very first verse, it says, "For behold, in those days, in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." And just look at the 11th verse of this same chapter 3 of Joel. "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about." And then it says, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." And then it speaks of after this day of the Lord, the sun and the moon shall be darkened and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And I read this portion of scripture last week. It says, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." Praise the Lord. But all of this is a part of bringing the heathen or the ungodly together, actually for their own destruction. In Joel here, it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's the same as Armageddon, actually, as it's referred to in Revelation. So it's all caused by a working of the Lord and the gathering together. And I believe, again, that that's what's in reference here in Revelation 20, when those devils are allowed to go out and deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And Gog seems to be a symbolic name for an antichrist sort of thing. Magog seems to refer maybe to the northern parts of the earth. Praise the Lord. But all of this is happening as our God gathers together and causes all these final things to develop so that he can bring about his judgment and everything be fulfilled and everything come to that place of the judgment seat of Christ and where all will be judged. Praise the Lord. Well, I am out of time, and I was trying to watch those lights, and suddenly I didn't see the yellow one, but now I see the red. So, dear me. But anyway, I just hope that these verses will just help us to realize how blessed we are as God's children. I just hope I help to bring out some of the truths here from this 20th chapter of Revelation, but help us to also realize how privileged we are as God's children. We have been bought with a great price, and truly we have been delivered, and truly we have many privileges as God's children. And I just hope that we can just gather that kind of faith that will cause us to go about and claim God's promises. And I'm just hoping that these last moments of time can be years of victory in our lives, and we can see the works of God fulfilled and done. Praise the Lord.